Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, please. Just before we go to prayer, a couple of things, I guess. One, if you're here and your relationship with the Lord is what it ought to be, I would just ask that you would pray for me this morning. Last week we were talking, or recently at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ went in the upper room and there was an invisible, uninvited guest. Well, he's here this morning. Happens to be our adversary, the devil, the wicked one. And I would ask that you would pray, and if you've never experienced oppression that you could cut with a knife, you can't see it, but it's very thick and it's very real, and I just ask that, that you would pray this morning. Let's just go to prayer. Father, again, we thank you for who you are. Thank you, dear God, that you love us. You're the forgiver of sin. Dear God, that if we trust you, we repent, if we understand our relationship, our position in Christ, and Lord, that you're holy, and we can experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord God, we trust your word this morning. We trust you, and we thank you for this good group that's gathered together. And dear God, I would just pray that as we look into these things, that you truly would speak to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. I was thinking during our first hymn, maybe we could sing Tell Me the Old Story? Isn't that it? How about Tell Me the New Old Story? That'd be good, right? We're off to a good start. Anyway, the title for our message this morning is just this. It's a translation survey for laymen, part two. Translation survey for laymen, part one, was in our adult Sunday school class, and we're looking at these things by request this morning. Someone had mentioned some time ago that we would do something on translations and text while our Bible school students were with us. Now, we looked a little bit this morning at how come there are italicized words and phrases in the King James Bible. We were looking at all scripture is given for inspiration, and depending where you looked, it's either profitable or it's useful. We had compared some scripture, and we believe from what we looked at this morning that all scripture, and all scripture means all scripture, we just have to determine what, and we concluded that, for example, in Acts 8, we'll be looking at that a little bit later this morning, in a number of other places, that 19 times the Lord Jesus Christ had referred to the scriptures. 53 times we find the word scripture. And it never refers to or mentions the original manuscripts. Reason being is nobody here this morning has the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in his hand. When the eunuch was beside the road and was encountered by Philip, he did not have Isaiah 53 that was written by Isaiah, that the Lord has preserved his word. And we have to understand and know that the Lord has preserved his word. Now, one of the other things that was mentioned, and I'll mention it again, I have a crusade against no one. This is not critical against someone. This is just defense. This church in our Constitution, it says that we will teach from the King James Bible, and those of you who would know me is just this, that I have taught and will teach from the King James Bible, bar nothing. I would be the person, if I went someplace and someone told me that I had to preach from something else, I would come home. There has to be a reason for that. And what we want to look at this morning is just some of the reasons. Now, it was mentioned this morning, and a little bit later, like this evening, we'll be looking a little bit at some, well, we'll call it technical things, a little bit about translations, about the Latin Vulgate, and what happened in 1611, the Reformation, and some of those things. But one thing, there are a couple of things that we have to keep in mind is just this. When you look at the newer translations that came out in the area of 1900, right through 1973, present day, the new translations, now not paraphrases and so on, but the translations would have came from two Greek manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, two Roman Catholic documents that have been preserved and that they would use. My problem with that is just this, that 3,036 times In the Gospels alone, the Sinaiticus disagrees with the Vaticanus. So when you see a long black line in your Bible or a footnote in your Bible and it says the oldest and best manuscripts does not contain this verse or says it this way, what they're saying is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That's what they would, those who translated, put together the newer versions, would believe that they're the oldest and the best manuscripts. And we have to know that they disagree with each other. Also, the Sinaiticus, just for interest, 1,460 times has peculiar phrases that would be found nowhere else in any other manuscript anywhere. Just things that were written, nobody knows why they were there. So somebody put together this package and sold it. It was bought that it would have been the oldest and the best. Now, having said that, after you would have had to have been here for all three shots to get the full picture, but having said that, is I have been preaching God's word for a quarter of a century, for a long time. And there are people who have said, well, you're a fundamentalist, you're a dispensationalist, you're a Baptist, you're this, you're that, you're the other thing. But from my point of view, it's just this. I want to be accurate when I preach. And I don't want to go someplace and preach with restrictions. I've gone places before. Well, this morning, for example, in a lot of ways, I would rather be continuing on with the Gospel of Mark. But by request, we're looking at translations. That's fine. I've gone places and people said, okay, I have a topic. Will you preach this? And sure. But if somebody says to me that I want you to preach, but you can't say this and you can't say that, and I don't want you to go here and I don't want you to go there, no thank you. There's a church across town. Call one of those guys. Listen, we have to be careful. I want you to turn with me to a passage, and I'm going to just show you some of the difficulties that I have. And I had mentioned this morning, if you would have talked to me in 1974, 1975, I would have told you that I believed that there were new translations that came from older and better manuscripts because I was taught that. And that if you used a different translation from the King James, that wouldn't have bothered me at all. I just would have thought, wow, you're educated and you're smart and you're in the know about these things. And then when I started preaching, and I guess I had shared this morning that we had bought for our kids a couple of new international versions, and as I started to read through them, I just plain didn't like them. I didn't lay them aside because I thought there was something wrong with them. I didn't like them. I didn't find that they were easier to read, and I didn't find that they explained things better. And then when I started to preach, I started to run into some difficulties because sometimes you will sit in a group and there will be a mixed multitude. There may be people there with four different translations, five different paraphrases. Everything that ever has been written will be there, and then when you try to teach, you will find that confusion came into the picture. And it's interesting, and I've noticed this through the years, that the people that I rub shoulders with, and some of them who would be advocates today of the newer translations, were saved under the teaching of the King James Bible. They grew from reading and studying the King James Bible. They have memorized verses from the King James Bible. Well, it gets interesting because then when you sit down and you take your Bible and you try to preach and you try to teach, and there's a passage that I want to look at this morning, and what I'm going to do just this morning, and we did this a while ago, is I want to show you what would happen if I were to attempt, as a fundamentalist, to go to a church or go to a place and teach or preach doctrine from a new, and I have with me this morning an NIV. Get a picture. You won't see me holding this very, very often. Some of these passages. And there may be some of you here this morning who say, well, that doesn't trouble me. That's not a problem for me. Well, that's up to you, and that's your business. I'm just showing you the problems that I ran into and the difficulties that I have that brought me to the place where I will teach and I will preach and I will study and I will read. In fact, just Friday night, I was talking with a preacher, and I told him what we were doing here on Sunday. And he said, well, I only use or teach from the King James. Okay. And he says, but I have these other ones, translations on my shelf for reference. And I just looked at him and I grinned, and he said, and he goes, I said, well, good for you. And I just left it at that because I had hoped that he might come this morning. I said, you need to come because you might change your mind. You might not, but it gets interesting. Anyway, I like to preach and I like to teach, and I want you to look at a verse this morning and think about it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Think about it just for a minute. It says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, for the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." I like to go to a place and tell people that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has came into the world. The reason he came is to save that which is lost, don't you? Aren't you happy that Christ came to save that which is lost? And I wrote here in my Bible some time ago, beside verse 11, reason. This is why those things that were written in the previous 9 verses are here. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to save that which was lost. That's the reason that he came. If God had not been concerned with the lost, Christ wouldn't have had to come. There wouldn't have had to have been a cross driven into the ground on Calvary, and they wouldn't have had to put nails in his hands and his feet, and he wouldn't have had to suffer and to bleed and to die. And fundamental Bible preachers like to preach the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? To save that which was lost. What was lost? Do you know that every man, every woman, every boy or girl that was born lost? Christ came to save lost sinners. Well, why is that a problem? The problem is that if I take out my trusty little New International Version and I flip through, it's hard to find. It's supposed to be easier, but it's hard to find these verses. Because they got the verses divided in little fine print and they're stuck in there, so it's supposed to be easier to read, but it's very difficult and very confusing. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and I find it very confusing. It says here in verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." What do you think? Oh, they eliminated verse 11 completely, absolutely, it's gone, it isn't even there. So I can't preach from Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, that the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost from a New International Version. Why? Because it isn't there. Now, I've had people say, well, it's other places. Well, I'm not other places. And I'm not going to sit in a group of people with a Bible study or so on and try to explain when they say, well, it isn't in my Bible. How come? It's confusing. It's supposed to be confusing. As far as I'm concerned, it's wrong. So when you look at the Byzantine text, it was there. When you look at either the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus or both, I'm not sure which, it was missing, so it ends up missing. So I can't preach that text from this Bible. Now, another argument that you hear, well, it's just this. When God, through inspiration, Theopneustos, breathed and Matthew wrote these things, and somebody can say, well, you can see it in Luke or somewhere else, how come it got eliminated here? And what bothers me is that it isn't there. And that it isn't helpful for me to pick up a Bible and try to teach something that isn't there. And it isn't helpful to stand in a church when somebody comes to me after a service and says, oh, well, in my Bible it isn't there. So I elected to, move on and go to bigger and better, or to stay with what I have so that it won't confuse people. The other question I have, how come it was eliminated? Because that gives you a problem right off the bat. Either it's supposed to be there or it's not supposed to be there. And I can't imagine why anyone would not want in their Bible that the Son of Man came to save the lost. That which is lost, that's one of the fundamentals of our faith. Well, because the big hand is moving very quickly this morning, let's just move on. Acts chapter 8. I'm wondering if someone put new batteries in that clock. It seems to be going very quickly this morning. But in Acts chapter 8, we have a passage that's good for me, or good for someone who likes to teach a textual survey or translational survey or textual criticism, whatever, because there's some interesting things here that's a good little package all in one place. It's speaking of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. When you get to verse 28, you'll find out this guy was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, it says, "The Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot." Verse 30, Philip ran over, and so on. As you read down through this, it says, "The place," verse 32, "the place of the scripture which he read was this." Now it said he was reading the scripture. All scripture was given by inspiration. In our adult class this morning, we were looking at the fact that here, this portion of Isaiah that the eunuch was reading was called scripture. He didn't have the original manuscript. There are those who would say that I believe in the inspiration, that all of the original manuscripts were inspired. Excuse me, that was scripture. This isn't what he had. He had a copy that scribes had written and rewritten and written and rewritten. The copy was called scripture. But that was this morning. If you weren't here, you missed that. Too bad. Sorry, there's more. As we move down through this, and you'll see in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And I find it interesting because Philip preached to him from Isaiah chapter 53, and he got to the place where this eunuch wanted to be baptized. Well, Isaiah 53 doesn't speak of baptism. Nonetheless, you'll find that Philip spent some time with him, and he explained, "This is how you're saved." And as we read on, it says, and I believe this, "And as they went on their way," verse 36, "they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believe with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, we look at this all the time because this is a Baptist church. We believe in believer's baptism. What's believer's baptism? It's just the idea that who's to be baptized? There may be some of you here this morning. When you were a child, your parents took you to a priest or to someone, and they sprinkled water on you. They call it baptism. It's not baptism. Not being mean this morning, but believer's baptism is when somebody, after they've been born again, after they've been saved, recognized who Christ is baptized. The criteria for baptism, and we find it here, is to be baptized, you have to be a believer. And we teach it all the time from this passage. And it says, see here, verse 36, "Is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They stopped the chariot. I ran into a problem, Acts chapter 8, New International Version. And by the way, this is just reasons why I use the King James Bible. We'll pick the thing up here in verse 36. Okay. "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then Philip," doesn't say anything about believe. What does hinder me from, why can't I be baptized? The verse is eliminated, it's missing, it isn't there, it's gone. Why? So you can go to a place and you can teach baptism and you can baptize people whether they're saved or they're not saved if you use the criteria that's written here in Acts chapter 8 from a New International Version. That just gives me a problem. Why? Because if I'm teaching from the Bible that I have before me, somebody is sitting here with an NIV, they can come to me and say, Oh, well, it doesn't say that. Well, why doesn't it say that? Because in what is called the oldest and the best manuscripts, in either one of them or both of them, it wasn't there. Or for some reason, the translators didn't put, and it gives us a problem if we teach and believe in believer's baptism. Can't be done from Acts chapter 8 with a New International Version. It isn't there. There's more. There's other problems. I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. I don't like to complain about our Bible school students. It's good to have them here this morning. But Ben, when you hit that highest note, do you know you cracked my glasses? I'm thinking that's why they didn't seem to be chipped when I started. I don't know how many hertz you hit. Made it awfully hard to preach. Thanks a lot. Do you believe this morning that it's important for us as believers to... The Bible doesn't only say that we're not supposed to do wrong things. We're supposed to abstain from evil. And I was getting a little chuckle, those of you who were at Tim's induction service, especially those of you who stayed overnight in the wonderful accommodations in the one and only motel that the big metropolis of McAdam has to offer. They don't tell you when you go there that actually what it is. It's a kind of a general trucking. A trucking company has it for some of the drivers to stay over, but they let you use it. The facilities are interesting, to say the least. And then the eating establishments are equal. And someone had said to me, oh, well, maybe they'll go to eat, and they named this bar called Clinkers. And I thought, no, they're not going to go there. Why? Because we believe that we ought to abstain from the appearance of evil. I didn't tell them that. What good would, I just thought, no, that we, there's only one other place they could possibly be, and I would be able to find them there. Because it says here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. If there's something that you're thinking about doing that, or that you are doing that someone could look at and it would look to them as if it's evil, we shouldn't do it. Because it could hinder someone in their coming to the Lord. It could hinder someone, a younger or new believer, in their walk for Christ. Well, why would that be a trouble? Because if I open this Bible this morning and I'm telling you that you ought to abstain from that which is evil, and you're sitting down there and you have an NIV in your hand, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says this. Well, maybe it doesn't. Oh, it says, avoid every kind of evil. There's a big difference between avoiding every kind of evil. Anybody knows that. We're not supposed to do evil things, but it says abstain from that which appears to be evil. Might not be evil, it only looks as if it's evil. There's a big difference, and I run into a problem. You could be preaching this someplace, somebody comes to you after, that's not what my Bible says. And isn't it helpful that in 1973 somebody produced a Bible that every time you go to preach, somebody can come to you and say, that isn't what the Bible says. It makes a difficulty. That's some of the reasons why I don't use a New International Version. There's more. Why don't you turn me to Hosea chapter 4. And this could get a little bit fun, but we like having fun, right? Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. And this could open up another whole can of worms that, and so on, but I happen to believe, and I would be one of the few Bible teachers that's left, and you're going to maybe not like the word clearly, but I believe if you understand Scripture properly, the Bible clearly teaches that it's wrong for a believer to consume alcohol. The Bible teaches against drinking. It's wrong to drink. It's sinful to drink. And it gets interesting, and you may ask me why. I can tell you a number of things, and my mind goes back, and I was talking to someone about this the other day. I was still a believer, and I played bass guitar in a band, and we played at bars and at dances and the whole thing. Great conviction came over me, and do you know one of the things that struck me and really troubled me? And when I think about it, it still bothers me. I was playing my guitar at a dance. There was a man there who would have been my father's age, and he was drinking plenty. And I watched him, and I want to tell you, I'm also against dancing, and I'll tell you why. You go in the woods, humans are just like birds. Partridge, peacock, turkeys, they all do their mating dance. They strut around, they dance around, and they try to make themselves attractive to the opposite sex. And there was a bunch of people, I was helping them, aiding them by playing music, do their mating dance. This man who would have been my father's age, who was intoxicated, left the dance, committed adultery with a woman, came back and bragged about it, and his daughter stood behind him and heard him, and she left weeping. You have to be foolish if you think that it's fine to pour something into your body that will alter your thinking to the extent that you would destroy your life. Alcohol is poison. Trouble with it is, I can't teach that from a New International Version. I have a number of references, and this is about text, not drinking, so we can't do a long thing about this. But in Hosea chapter 3, verse 11, you will see a relationship between whoredoms and alcohol. This is a text that I've often used. It says here in verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Proverbs chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. If you happen to be in a meeting sometime and I'm teaching from against drinking, and I want to be able to do that with Scripture, and I use Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. If I can find it, I'll show you what it says. And this really bothered me, worse than some of the others. It says this. Verse 10, they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase. Because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine, which take away the understanding of my people. I want to tell you there's a big difference between your understanding and your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in the same verse says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own heart, right? No. There's a difference between your heart and your understanding. It's one thing to have your understanding numbed or changed or whatever, but your heart is the person of you. It's the seat of your intellect, your emotion, your will, the immaterial part of your being, and some sins will take away your very heart, destroy your very heart. There's a big difference between your heart and your understanding, and the problem that comes in and what happens when we sit down with Scripture and we're in a small group week after week and somebody has a verse in a Bible and it's a little bit different, we don't notice. It's just one verse and it's a little bit different. But when you sit down and you start looking at the omissions and the differences and the problems and the difficulties over and over and over and over again, and if you want to teach absolutes from the Word of God, not a matter that the Bible suggests, but the Bible says, it's impossible. Now, a little wonder when you stop and think about it, and I don't know about you, but in my mind, Christendom, the church, has digressed over the last 30 years. Things that the world did 30 years ago is done now, today, in the church. And when you stop and look at this easy believism of our day, the neo-orthodoxy and the neo-evangelism, the purpose-driven church or the emerging church or whatever you want to call all the programs and all the things that come down the pike, can't happen if you teach the old gospel from the old Bible. Because the idea is just this, and my difficulty and one of the reasons or one of the major reasons why I use the King James Bible is that I can open the Bible and I can teach, and I can teach absolutes. Not maybes, but absolutes. There'll be more, a little bit more technical things perhaps to come this evening. The clock says that we have to close lesson number 2. Let's pray. Again, thank you, our Father, for the few minutes we've had. We thank you for your word, and I pray, dear God, that these times that we have together would be profitable, that, Lord, people would understand and know that it's not just a preference or what I like best, Lord, but your word is true, it's been preserved. And that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that your word has been preserved. And dear God, give us the grace to trust it. In Christ's name, amen.